Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with what? The word of his power. This word, Jesus Christ, Colossians tells us, is the one by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You get the picture. Everything, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God were to stop speaking now, everything would just fly apart. So we see, just from thinking about God and his words for a little while, that God's words are powerful, they're creative, they're sustaining. And God's words are truth. Truth, the definition of truth, is that which corresponds with reality. That's what truth is. And we just saw that what God speaks is reality. That's what there is. What is, what exists now, what happens in the past and in the future is what God speaks. God's word is true. And that is why Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, could say, I am the truth. Now, we are created in God's image. And part of what that entails is our ability with words. It's something that sets us far apart from the animals. You know, parrots might be able to parrot something back, but no other animal speaks. It's because we're not animals. We are the image bearers of God. And he speaks, and so we speak. We are creatures of the word. And when we speak, we engage, somewhat like God, in a creative activity. Not in exactly the same way as God. I can't create matter or beings out of nothing with my mere words. But we do create realities inside of the minds of those who hear us. So, bear with me. When I tell you what happened to me yesterday, what I'm doing is I'm fashioning a world, a history, inside your mind that's meant to correspond with what happened to me yesterday. It's incredible. It really is. And we do it all the time without thinking about it. But what we're doing is absolutely stunning. It's divine in some senses. It comes from the fact that we bear the image of God. But you might say, well, not all of our conversation is telling stories. I mean, an awful lot of it is. Most of what we do is telling stories, but not all of it is. Sometimes we declare things that are true, right? The tree is green. God is good. The table is 3 meters long. I am sad. These are all just statements of fact, aren't they? But they're not reality. They're not narratives. They're not stories. But they are doing the same basic thing. When a narrative is dynamic and moving, it's a series of scenes over time, a statement of fact is static. That's really the only difference I can think of. I'm describing reality to you. I'm picturing it in your mind. It's just a static reality, that's all. When I tell you that lying is wrong, I'm creating in your mind a reality where what we do with our tongues carries moral weight. I'm painting a picture of a world where truth matters. It's just stunning, in my opinion, that this is an ability that God's given us. Our words, like his, not exactly the same, but similar to him, our words are powerful and creative. And God clearly agrees with this logic because he tells us in the Proverbs that there is great power in the words that we say. Listen to this. This is from Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Startling. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Not only Can we do good with our tongue? Life is in the power of the tongue. We can do great evil with our tongue as well. Death is in the power of the tongue. We do this sort of damage when we speak things that are false. When we paint an incorrect view of reality in the minds of those who hear us, and when they act on that false picture, people can die. This actually happens. It might sound extreme, but this is exactly what the ninth commandment is getting at. The most extreme version of you painting a false picture of reality with your words, resulting in the death of someone else. In Israel, back when the Ten Commandments were given, if someone did something wrong, much like today, it was brought to court. But there was no forensic science around back then. There were no DNA samples. There was no fingerprint analysis. There was no blood sampling going on. Instead, what did the courts go on? What did the judge have to work out what reality happened in the time that the crime was said to have occurred? Witnesses. That's it. People who had seen what happened would come before the court and tell their story. They would tell a version of reality about what happened. And a false witness who gave a fake news story would get people killed. That's principally what's forbidden in the ninth commandment. That's the main thing it's aiming at. And we see this sort of thing happen. Take Ahab and Naboth, for instance. If you don't know the story, Ahab was a king of Israel, and he lived next to a vineyard, and he liked that vineyard. He thought it looked really good. Grew good grapes. Probably made nice wine. But the vineyard belonged to a bloke named Naboth. And so Ahab went over to Naboth, and he said, "Hey, mate, I want to buy your vineyard." And Naboth said, "No, not for sale. I like my vineyard. I want to keep it." And so Ahab threw a tantrum, as you do when you're the king of Israel, and his villainous wife Jezebel decided to arrange for some worthless men to come and speak lying words about Naboth. And this is what happened. It's from 1 Kings 21, verse 13. "And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.'" See what they're doing? Naboth did something. This is a declaration of reality, and they're painting a picture in the minds of the hearers. Naboth has done something wrong. So they took him, that's Naboth, outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Death is in the power of the tongue. Two men use their powerful words to create a false picture of Naboth, and the result is that Naboth is killed. Now, often our words are not going to bring about the immediate destruction of our neighbour, are they? But our words do always carry power. Our words always create a picture of reality in the minds of our hearers. In one sense, we are always bearing witness to those around us about reality. We are always creating pictures and placing them with our words in the minds of others. When I tell a slightly twisted story about a fight I witnessed between Frank and his wife — there's no Franks here, right? I picked these names so carefully. When I tell you a slightly twisted story about a fight I watched between Frank and his wife, I paint the picture of Frank who's in your mind with a black brush. When I tell you about what Sally did to my wife, and I tell you Sally's motive, which I'm just guessing, I'm smearing the image of Sally that you have with a version of reality that's not true. When I flatter Paul with exaggerated praise, I do so because I know I can stoke the fires of pride in his heart and make him believe that he's greater than he is, which will make him want to do what I ask him to do. This is destructive. I'm bringing about pride in another man's heart, and is going to destroy him. When I tell you a story about something that I did and I present myself as the hero, naturally, and my work colleagues as the villains, because they are, I'm bearing false witness about my own abilities. I'm causing you to think better of me than you should and worse of my colleagues than they deserve. We do this thing, this sort of thing, all the time. We use the power of our words to tear others down, to destroy their reputation, to paint their images with black paint, and to build up the image that everyone has of me so that it's more glorious than it should be. Gossip, slander, exaggeration, boasting, flattery, these are all breaking the ninth commandment. We can also speak lies about reality that destroy our neighbour. So not just stories, but facts, propositional ideas. The clearest example of this is when we deal with spiritual truths. This is what we read about in Jeremiah 8. The Israelites in Jeremiah's day were dying spiritually because the religious teachers of the day refused to speak the truth. The law of God was being twisted by the scribes. You can see that in verse 8 of Jeremiah 12. I'll just give you the references. You can look them up later if you want. And the prophets and priests were healing the hurt of the daughter of God's people slightly. That means they were just healing it with sort of a band-aid. They weren't fixing the root of the problem. They weren't giving the real spiritual medicine that Israel needed. They didn't want to say the hard truths about sin and about righteousness, and about the holiness of God. Instead, they said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And because they were not accurate in their descriptions of spiritual truth, they were condemning those around them to destruction. That's what happens. If we paint a false image of God in the minds of our children, our friends, our family, our work colleagues, then we are bringing about the destruction of their soul. If those around us live their life thinking that God will welcome them into heaven without them repenting and trusting in Jesus because that's the God we presented to them, then we have borne false witness and brought about their ruin. You see how powerful our words are? Every time we open our mouth, we are engaging in a godlike activity and we're bearing witness to God's world. We either accurately represent things the way they are, or we create a false world and a fake God and implant it in our neighbor's head. It is a serious thing to speak. And at this point, you might be thinking it would be better just to not say anything at all. And that might not be the worst idea. Quite seriously. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." The preacher in Proverbs knew what was going on. James has a similar thought. He warns me, and any who stands in this pulpit, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's a dangerous thing to speak precisely because our words have great power. But the problem is, we can't walk around silent because God has made us to speak. He speaks, and so we should speak. In fact, God has made us to bear witness to reality and to Him truthfully in a way that promotes the life and benefit of our neighbor and the glory of God's name. That's our job. That's why He made us with the power of words. Think more about the world around us that is spoken out by God. So think of this world again as a spoken world. Everything you see, everything you touch, everything that happens was spoken actively by God. Not only does every word of God perfectly correspond with reality, but God's words are life-promoting words. God speaks and babies are conceived and born. Food grows, flowers blossom, hearts beat, lungs breathe, wood grows and carpenters build homes and beds. That's what happens when God speaks. Certainly, God's words tell a story of justice, and so because of our sin, we find God speaking death and sickness and suffering into the story of the world as a judgment. But God does not speak the judgment we deserve, does he? In fact, if you think about your life, this is something I've always found fascinating about the age-old question of suffering. How can there be a God if there's so much suffering? And I think, whose life are you talking about? Like, I don't have anywhere near the suffering I deserve. And to be frank, most of my life has been really good. And I think that that's generally true. God gives all sorts of things, undeserved. His creative words are full of undeserved life and beauty and joy. In fact, Paul makes this exact point when he's speaking to the pagans in Lystra. In Acts 14:17, Paul says, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's talking to pagans who don't know God. And he's saying, God hasn't been without witness. He's given you a stack of good stuff. That's what God's words are like. I'm arguing that the ninth commandment requires that our words image God's words. So where God's words are largely promoting life and joy and gladness in people, so should our words. Remember the proverb, Proverbs 18:22 said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sure, it's a scary thing because your words can bring about the destruction and ruin of those around you, but God's given you great power for good as well. Do our words promote the good of our neighbor? Do we speak words of life? Do we speak good things that lead to gladness and joy? You know, the Reformed catechisms, they picked up on this requirement in the ninth commandment. By the way, the Westminster Larger Catechism's answer on the ninth commandment is longer than all the others, if you want to know how broad this particular commandment is. But this is just a portion of the Westminster Larger's answer about what this commandment requires us to do. It says it requires us to speak with words that are loving, desiring and rejoicing in our neighbour's good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. We should not just be concerned with harming our neighbour with lies. We should also be actively pursuing their good with our words. Our words have great power for good. A word of encouragement at the right time can save a life. Seriously. A rightly weighted private rebuke can prevent our friend from destroying their marriage. Telling a story in such a way that assumes the best possible motives of our neighbor breeds peace and unity among our friends. Our words have great power. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Your words can be beautiful. Your words can bring joy and comfort and life. And again, this goes further than just the physical. We must speak words of spiritual life to our neighbours. And this is where it gets difficult, because this often involves hard conversations. We should tell the truth about God, about sin, about the gospel. We should tell our friends and our family and our work colleagues of God's law, of God's judgment, of Christ, of the deliverance that can be found in him. We should tell them of Christ's death and resurrection and his current reign in heaven with authority over everything. We should paint with our powerful, creative words the clearest picture that we can imagine of the reality of the spiritual world and of the eternal truths of the gospel. We should exert ourselves to form ideas in the minds of our neighbors that align with the most important realities of life. The realities of God, our souls, Christ, and the future destiny of all mankind. Words like this are life-giving. These are the sorts of words that we find all throughout the revealed Word of God, the Bible. Withholding critical information that is needed to save a life is akin to murder. Imagine you're in a courtroom. You're in the witness stand. Your neighbor is being tried for murder. The murder happened at 10 a.m. on a Tuesday. You know that it can't have been your neighbor because he was over at your place having morning tea from 9 a.m. until noon. You are asked directly by the prosecution what you were doing at the time of the murder. And you say, "I was having scones and coffee for morning tea." Now, that's true. But it's a half-truth. And you're withholding the exact piece of information that's needed to save your neighbor's life. Turns out that your testimony was the only potential alibi that your neighbor had. And as a result of your lack of speaking, your neighbor is sentenced to life in prison because they haven't read Genesis chapter 11. Anyone looking on would ask you why you hated that man. You should have said something. When we have the gospel and refuse to give it to lost and dying sinners who are heading to hell, we're bearing false witness. We're not speaking the life-giving truth that we know, even if we never lie. Leviticus 19 speaks to this in verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Okay, shouldn't hate your brother. Listen to what he says next. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The point here is that not rebuking your neighbor for their sin is displaying hatred towards them, speaking the hard truth, bearing true witness to them about their life and about the realities of sin and God and judgment. That is what love looks like. James 3:5 says, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." And it does. It is a powerful thing. Do we use this great power for good? Or do we use it for the destruction of our fellow man? But you know, we don't just use this ability to harm others. One thing that's fascinates me about us as humans is that we have this constant internal dialogue. We're always talking to ourselves. And we're regularly telling ourselves lies so that we feel better about ourselves. Or to weasel our way out of doing something that I know I should do. How often do we sell ourselves on false ideas about reality? But it's not just that, because we don't always bear witness about our neighbours. We're often bearing witness about ourselves. We're often telling people about the things that have gone on inside of me or in my life. And the worst part of this is when it comes to confession of sin. When I find myself in a situation where I have to own up to my sin and apologise, where I've sinned and it's the right thing to do to own up to it? How often do I accurately speak the truth about what I've done? Here I am, bearing witness to my own failings, and what do? I just reshape the story a little. Just cut, that's like a really bad bit. Let's just, get rid of that one. And let's just bring in that other character so that there's extenuating circumstances. You can understand why I did it, can't you? Maybe we put in a, make sure we mention the other person who is doing the worst thing than us. What we're really doing, though, whenever we bear false witness, is we are playing God. God's already spoken true words. He's done this in the Bible, and he's spoken in history, my history and yours and everybody else's. He's spoken in nature. What has happened is what is true, and what God has spoken in his word is what is true. Whenever we rewrite the story of the past, we declare that we are more powerful than God. We proclaim that we are smarter than God. We decide that we have a better idea of what should have happened than what God had. Whenever we tell someone something about God or about themselves that is false in order to make them feel better or to make us less offensive to them, we are declaring that we know better than God. We're asserting that our feelings or our neighbor's feelings are more important than the words of truth that God has already spoken. We're acting as if we know what should be true. We know what would be better than the reality of who God is and what he said. This is all highly offensive to God. And so here we are, all of us, guilty of bearing false witness with our words. And perhaps as we've gone through these Ten Commandments, you've felt convicted of your sin in your life. It's easy to feel the weight of conviction when you're sitting in a sermon. Think back across our series. Was there one where you were squirming in your seat? It's been all of them for me, but was there one in particular? Once we go home, what happens? That internal dialogue starts ticking away. We start working on twisting things a little bit, massaging the hard realities of God's law and God's holiness, working things over in our minds so the feeling of conviction just goes away. Is this true of you? Or is it just me who does this? Think for a moment. Remind yourself of the conviction that you've felt over the last few weeks. You and I are guilty under the perfect law of God. That conviction that you are feeling is because true words were spoken and they came and impacted your reality, your world. For a moment, you saw the world as it really is. Do you want to be free of that conviction? Do you want to find freedom from that guilt? And I'm not talking just about people who haven't trusted in Christ here. So all you Christians, don't turn off. This is the same for all of us. If we're feeling convicted and guilty, this is how you get free. Bear true witness to yourself. Speak truth in your heart. Agree with the declared word of God. Let your internal dialogue condemn you. Let God condemn you. And don't weasel your way out. This is reality. This is the story of our life. This is the story that God has woven for us. We are guilty and condemned before a holy and just God. And the only way to be free from your sin is to start telling the truth. And start with your sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them will have mercy." Own your sin entirely. Don't make excuses. Don't create a fake version of yourself in your mind where you aren't as bad as you really are. And then bring your sin to God. Don't cover it with lies. Confess it to God. Lay it out before him. But I missed something from Proverbs 28:13. It's not enough to just lay your sins before God in all their horror and shame. Proverbs 28:13 actually says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy." Lay your sins before God in all their horror and forsake them. Ask God to wash them away. Stop loving them and turn from living in lies to living in the light of the truth. The best news in the world is that God loves to forgive sinners who come to him like this. And he can forgive them because his word is powerful, creative, and life-giving. The word of God himself became flesh and lived among liars like you and me. His name is Jesus. Through him all things were made, and in this word of God all things hold together. The word of God was truth. And truth walked with liars. The word of God was crucified. And on the cross, God looked at the truth of God with nails driven through his palms and treated him like a liar. God the Father rained down the punishment that my lies deserve on him. He had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Jesus Christ became a man in order to do a new work of creation. The word of God rose from the grave, leading captives behind him. Liars who put their trust in Christ are made new. When a sinner owns their sin and confesses it to God, pleading for mercy, Jesus speaks a new word, and a new life floods the heart of the sinner. And the sinner becomes a saint. In the mind of God, the repentant liar becomes a new creature, a truth-telling, truth-loving, faithful witness. It's remarkable. That is the reality of who you are, if Jesus speaks it so. This is how you are painted in the mind of God if you are in Christ. You are clothed in robes of righteousness. The righteousness of the word of truth, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glory, what majesty. You are beyond compare. You are astonishing in your beauty. And we thank you for the power of your word, who became flesh for us, that we might stand before you as those who love the truth, even though our hearts are far from you. Lord, make us clean. Make us pure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.